We had a question, and there's going to be time for more questions or follow-ups in just a moment. But last week, the one I didn't get to, or the week before, was three questions, and it was about guardian angels. What is going on with guardian angels? We're going to look at this verse. And then, what are angels doing? And really, what does that have to do with us today? I mean, do angels have any interaction with us? And actually, it'll be fun to answer that, because Paul specifically taught in the epistles that people are supposed to avoid any messages from angels. And we're supposed to also, that's Galatians 1:8, we're also supposed to avoid any adoration, seeking, wanting to see, or worshiping angels, because Satan's realm is deception. If people are looking for angels, they'll see them. And remember, it says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, he can transform himself into an angel of light. The prime leader of darkness can make himself an angel of light. And I think it's very interesting that many of the false religions, the cults, all have this glowing, white-robed angel coming to them with arms out, like Betty Eady, the Embraced by the Light writer that's a Mormon. And she doesn't believe in Christ in any way, shape, or form. And yet, in her out-of-body experience, a white-robed person took her, and she just was filled with excitement and joy, and he showed her around. And of course, we know that who that was. It wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ, because he wouldn't welcome someone that denied him. But how can our understanding of Almighty God, who made angels, and guardian angels, which are doing something we're going to look at in several passages, and those that are the fallen angels, the demons, how can that transform us as followers of Jesus today? So the first one is, let's look at Matthew 18:10, and this is right in the middle of Jesus talking about children and children's ministry, right after he talked about church discipline and a lot of other things. And in chapter 18, in verse 10, he says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." And, you know, Jesus always was emphasizing the need for children, for the helpless, the weak, the poor, the widow. I mean, it was the outcasts of society, the overlooked, the easily run over people. He says, "Don't despise a little one. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And that idea in heaven, their angels see, is where we get, and I was talking with someone on the way in, Scholasticism, the period of church history called Scholasticism, spent an entire time in medieval times studying everything the Bible doesn't say about angels and speculating on it, and that's where this guardian angel thing came from. This verse does not say that there's, for every child, there is an angel hovering overhead. I mean, there may be, but this verse doesn't say it, because the way that the preposition is formed there, it says, "their angels in heaven," and you notice it's angels and they're in heaven, and it appears that all the angels are always interfacing around the throne, and I've shown you that in other times, but they are watching over the children. So it's angels watching over children, not angel over every child. Now, there may be, but it doesn't specifically say that in the form of this verse. So what we do know is angels watch over little one, plural, but they watch over all the saints. It's not just kids. So that's part of what we have to realize. But let's keep going on to Luke 15, because it's fascinating. In Luke 15, so you're in Matthew, keep going to the right. Luke 15, this is another amazing verse that helps us understand what angels are doing right now and how vital they are. Angels surround God. Now, we know that. We've seen Revelation. All the times we go to Revelation, the angels are surrounding the throne, and they're just in undulating waves, you know, bowing, getting up, down. Every time the cherubim say, holy, 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 they all fall down, and so do the saints. But angels surround God. But this is what's interesting. If you carefully read what it says right here, a lot of people think that angels rejoice when people get saved. I think angels probably do, but that's not what this verse says. Look what it says. Jesus is telling this parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, the lost son. And right in the middle of it, in verse 7, he says, I say unto you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So verse 7 says, when sinners repent, so when a sinner repents, someone is rejoicing. And the normal is angels are rejoicing. So that comes from verse 10. But that's not really what it says. If you look down at verse 10 of Luke 15, it says, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels. Now that is a nice way. I mean, if you wanted to be kind of roundabout, you could say that's a way of saying that angels are rejoicing. But it's so interesting that this in the presence of, actually it's a preposition in the word for I, in the eyes of, and opion. It says that in front of or before the eyes, and opion, of the angels, someone is rejoicing. What's interesting is, if you back up in Luke to Luke 1, to a verse that we always read at the Christmas season. In Luke 1, in verse 19, it's very interesting that the very same word occurs with an angel. And, of course, a famous angel. There are only two that have names. Well, three. Lucifer is one of them, but he's a bad one. But two good angels, they have names, and Gabriel and Michael. And here is one of them, Gabriel. And it says, and the angel answered and said to him, that's Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, I am Gabriel, who stand and opion, same word as we just saw in Luke 15:10, who stand in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring to you these glad tidings. So now go back to Luke 15 and think about what this is really saying, because it kind of, for me, is one more motivator to share the gospel. Remember, I'm not an evangelist. I do the work of an evangelist. But an evangelist is someone, and you, if you have ever met one, you can just tell. They are as into soul winning as fishermen are into fishing. You know, fishermen, I mean, all winter long, they're testing their motor out in a bucket, making sure it runs. They're polishing and sanding and painting their boat. They can't wait, and they're out ice fishing. I mean, all they think about is fishing. Soul winners are the same way. But for the rest of us, we do the work of evangelism. But here's a motivator. Look what it says in verse 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy before the eyes of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Who do you think is doing the rejoicing, probably? God. Do you see what it is? It is God. He's the one that's the in the lost son. He is the one who is waiting and watching and runs toward the prodigal son returning. See, that Jesus is telling a story of God the Father as Savior. God the Father is a Savior. We always think of Jesus as Savior, but Paul introduces us, especially in the book of Titus, to God our Savior. God is characterized by seeking the salvation. God so loved the world that he gave Jesus. It was God who sent Jesus. So God is the one who rejoices with the angels that are always facing him. And he is so excited when one sinner repents. Isn't that interesting? So angels are witnesses. That's why the scriptures say that the angels desire to look into these things. They cannot understand why God is in this overwhelming rejoicing mode and why God the Son became one of us and became sin. And it says which things the angels desire to look into, because they are overwhelmed at what God is doing. So, number one, back here, angels do watch over little ones, but they watch over, as we'll see in a moment, everybody, all saints. And angels are watching, and in front of their eyes, they see rejoicing. I'm sure they're participating in it, but it appears it is God who's doing the rejoicing. But angels guard the heirs of salvation. So let's go to Hebrews, and this is kind of trying to round out the collection of questions was. And it says in Hebrews 1, the last verse of Hebrews 1, it says, and it's talking about Jesus being greater than the angels, but then he talks about what they do, and he says, are they not all ministering spirits? So an angel is a ministering, that means they're that's like a waiter. That's the same word for deacon. It's the idea of a serving spirit. So a spirit that ministers, who are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Now, I don't want to get too deep into this, and I don't want to make anyone feel bad. But if you think about a doctrine we all know very well, theologically, in systematic theology, it's called the wisdom of God. Most of us have heard of it in this way, one of the omnis, the omniscience of God. And that's omni is all, and scio means to know in Latin. So all scioing, all knowing, which, you know, that's a great concept, but do you understand what all knowing means? Immediately, there's really not a conflict between Arminianism and Calvinism, if you think about it. This means that God never learns, he never discovers, he never counts, he never waits to see. You understand what I mean? He does not, there's no accretion, there's no addition to his learning. He doesn't count the sands of the seashore. He knows how many there are. He doesn't have to count them. He doesn't count the hairs of our head. It says they're numbered. It doesn't say he counted them. He knows all of them and how many, and that two just left. You know, I mean, he knows, you know, every time that hairbrush goes through and you throw it in the trash, the number went down. But he knew that. See, the wisdom of God is that he has the totality of all knowledge, that nothing is added to his knowledge. He never discovers, he never learns, he never counts, he never waits to see what's going to happen. And do you understand where I'm going with that? The Lord already knows. See this word heir? We sing it. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. You all know that song. An heir is twofold. It's someone that is going to have something. They're going to have some inheritance or possession, or they're the heir. They have it. And it's both in Hebrews 1:14. God sends angels to watch over those who are going to be saved. So guess who already knows who's going to be saved, right? The wisdom one, the omniscient one. Doesn't change us. The person that wrote more about the calling and predestinating and electing God was Paul. And Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, I go out and persuade people and say, you need to be saved. And he says, I beg people to get saved. So Paul was not a reformed person the way you see him nowadays. Paul was a fervent, evangelistic, begging people to get saved evangelist, because he, like Spurgeon said, Spurgeon the great British preacher, used to say you can't pull someone's shirt up and see if they have an E stamped on them, elect. He said, you know, Spurgeon was quite a thinker. He said you can't pull up their shirt and see an E, so just give the gospel to everybody, and those that are will respond. God knows who's going to have salvation, and he knows those that have salvation. But angels minister to both. So you know what's really interesting? I told you this story a while back, and you know I should have saved the story for this question. This man that was in my Bible study many years ago in Tulsa that used to walk in front of Patton's Jeep. That was his job in World War II. They went so far behind German lines, they had no idea where the landmines were, and this guy's job was to walk down the road in front of Patton's Jeep so that Patton never got blown up. The guy would. And the guy was a drinking, chasing women, wild man with a trying to be like Patton with a cigar out of his mouth. And he said all the other guys got blown up by landmines. And he just kept walking. And he never got blown up. And he got home from the war. And one of the first things he did is go to, you know, like one of those Billy Graham right after the war crusades and got saved. He was an heir of salvation. He didn't have it yet, he was going to. And I am sure that there was a ministering spirit. Look what it says. They are ministering to those who will inherit salvation. So just to go back to the point we have here, that angels guard. In their ministry, they guard. I mean, if you read missionary biographies, John Payton, you know, of the New Hebrides and Vanuatu and all of those places, that great missionary went back to those islands and said to the cannibals, "Why didn't you eat me?" And they said, "Eat you? Your guards kept us away." And he said, "I had no guards." And they said, "You had guards." See, it isn't that God can't protect us. It's just that God does protect us what accords with his purposes and his plan, because he has the guards. And so angels guard the heirs of salvation, both us that have salvation and those that are going to have salvation. So we have to only do our part. We're supposed to go into the world and be telling the gospel to every creature. And the joy is to see him respond. And I just, in one of my Tuesday morning Bible study, I think it was a Tuesday morning, I don't remember which one, but I said, "How many of you have led someone to Jesus Christ?" And they all said, "Our kids?" I said, "Yeah, that's a great start. But how many of you have shared the gospel and seen someone in the total control of sin and Satan be delivered?" It's one of the most powerful attestations to the reality of God, to see salvation come to someone. And that's one of the great comforts to our hearts. So angels will help you, okay? Now here's another one. Let's go to Revelation 1:4. This one is fascinating. And this will round out the question. Then I'm just going to give a basic angelology and we'll go on tonight. But four times in Revelation it says something, and there are two interpretations for these. And actually there's three, but I think two are valid. But angels, in all four of those verses, it talks about, in some, the seven pillars of fire. Others, it talks about the seven spirits. And others, it says, which are the angels. And so it appears that around the throne of God, it's hard to draw, but if this is the throne of God, it says there are seven pillars, 2, 4, 6, so I don't know where to put my seventh one there. Seven towers of flame. Seven flames around the throne of God. Four cherubims that are flying around. And then 24 thrones. So it's God's throne, seven flames, 24 thrones of these elders. Above are these four living creatures, the cherubim, with the four faces, in theocentric. God is always in the center, and they're in theocentric orbit. They're always flying around this throne, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And then, it says, it's interesting, it says that around, out of the throne is this river of fire flowing out in front of it. And it says that there are millions, hundreds of millions, if not billions, of angels that are ministering, and millions ministering, hundreds of millions standing. So I'm not sure where they're standing, you know. You know, maybe there's just, they're out here. But the saints seem to be in here. So between the 24 elders and these seven, and then all the billions or whatever they are the saints. They're in here. Here are the saints. And they are standing before the throne and falling down in concert with the angels. But what we're talking about right now is, what is this? Who are these? Are these the same Luke 15, always beholding God? Is this where God rejoices when sinners repent? And the angels that Matthew 18 says always look on his face? See, because it isn't clear in the Bible, but that's why the Jews believe that this is Gabriel, this is Michael, this is Raphael, this is Jerumiel, and I don't know how to pronounce all the rest of them, but the Jews have named the seven archangels. The Bible doesn't say there's seven archangels. The Bible says, and so we only know, come on, there we go. Get rid of these. Well, come on. You can stay there. But we know that there are seven flames. But let's look at the verses, okay? And I want you to think about this with me. Revelation 1:4, grace to you and peace from him who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits. Now, it's interesting. Some versions capitalize that, some don't. And so this word is used at places for angels, and other times it is capitalized, and it's used as for the Holy Spirit. And so there's two views here. Very interesting. One view is that these references are to the Holy Spirit, and that is because of what it says in Isaiah 11, and it's called the sevenfold Spirit of God. And remember, seven in God, a heptad of, you know, a group of seven is a complete set. All, you know, the seven titles and the seven sign miracles and the seven lampstands and churches and everything else, it's a complete set. And so Isaiah 11 talks about the seven aspects of the Spirit of God that came on Christ, and it talks about the fullness of the Holy Spirit's power. So that's probably the prime interpretation for these, that when we see the seven spirits, we're talking about the sevenfold Spirit of God. So that's interesting. Now keep going to chapter 3, verse 1. And it says, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What are the seven spirits of God? Well, either it's the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit, the seven beautiful facets of the Holy Spirit that rest on Christ, because remember, the Spirit came upon him and lit upon his head at the baptism and all that. But another thought is that there are seven spirits, because Hebrews 1:14 calls angels ministering spirits. And if you keep going, let's go to the next one. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. It says, and from the throne, so back to this, you know, picture, out of this throne that's the center of heaven, verse 5, proceed lightnings and thunders and voices and seven lamps of fire, seven kind of pillars or burning or flames or something, lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, is that the Holy Spirit displayed in a sevenfold flaming, you know, because the Spirit came like cloven tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost. So, I mean, he can be a lot more than seven. He was 120. You know, his presence was embodied, was shown by those tongues of fire that were on the heads of those. So it's very possible that this is an Isaiah 11 reference to the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But now look at chapter 5 and verse 6. That's the last one. Revelation 5, 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of four creatures. So in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the four, here they are, the cherubim. They're the ones that have the square heads. Remember what a cherubim looks like. A cherubim has a square head, and on each side is a different face. The face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, and the face of ox, eagle, man, lion. There we go, thanks. So lion, face, ox, face, eagle, face, man, face. What is that? That is strange. I mean, you read Ezekiel and you go, ooh, plus they're covered with eyes. Their whole, the cherubim's entire body is covered with eyes. Did you know that's what Satan is? Satan is one of them. He was the biggest, the greatest, the highest, most powerful one. So Satan does not wear red tights and have a pointy tail and a pitchfork. He's got four heads and covered with eyes. But what's this man thing, the lion thing, the ox thing? Most likely, by the way, this is the same four standards that Israel, this is all the way through the Bible. It's part of the tabernacle, it's part of Ezekiel, and it's here in Revelation. Basically, what we believe is the lion stands for Christ the King, and that's the Gospel of Matthew. The ox stands for Christ the Servant, and that is the Gospel by Mark. The man speaks of Christ, you know, the perfect God-man, you know, the incarnation, and that is most embodied by the Gospel of Luke. So in Luke, Christ is most seen as the perfect man for the Greek people who worship, you know, perfection of humanity. For the Jews, he was the lion king of the Jews. That's what Matthew portrays. For Mark, he's the suffering servant, the ox, speaking of the servant and all of that, which would have appealed to the Romans who loved servants and used servants and had millions of them. And the eagle speaks of the deity of Christ, and no gospel does that more than the Gospel of John. And man was for the Greeks, Luke is written for the Greeks, lion is for the Jews, Matthew's written for the Jews, ox for the Romans, Mark was written for the Romans, and eagle, the deity of Christ, John's written for everyone. And it's kind of the universal gospel. That is probably why these creatures have four faces, to remind us forever of when God became human, he was a servant like an ox, he was a perfect man, he was divine like the eagle soaring, and he was this king, this lion. But here's those four that it's talking about in verse 6. So if you look at 5:6, it says, and I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Boy, that's interesting. This is after the resurrection. This is Jesus. That's who this is. And he looks like a lamb that's been slain. Now, that's a real gentle wording. Actually, a better rendering of that word is slaughtered or massacred. Probably Jesus will look not like all the pretty drawings of him, you know, little suntan, glowing, you know, blue eyes and everything. No, he's going to look probably like Isaiah 53 portrays him, with a visage that is more marred than anyone. Because that's when he is seen, the only thing John could, remember, John is trying to explain this to us, and the Holy Spirit is helping him to write this down. And when he sees Jesus Christ in verse 6, he says, he is a lamb, but he looks slaughtered, having seven horns seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Oh, there it is again. And so either that means that these seven pillars of fire or lamps represent the total, omniscient eyes of God through his Spirit, or these seven are angels that actually are sent out. Oop, don't want to get to the next one. That are sent out by God. Because if you read in the Old Testament, God is dispatching angels to come to and fro throughout the earth and to check on everything. Does God need angels to do that? No. It's just part of how he relates to us. It's what we call anthropomorphisms, where he does things that humans can understand. And so he sends out these angels to check on how everything's going in the world, just so we know that he's checking on how everything's going in the world, because otherwise, how can an invisible God that's a spirit show us he's doing that? It could be these seven are actually the archangels that are surrounding the throne. So real quickly, before we run out of time, so that we can use our microphone, this is a short course. If you were at the Master's Seminary, where I taught and enjoyed for many years, and I am so enjoying the copy machine here at Calvary because I found out it's a scanner, and I had 100 binders of all the classes I've taught over all the years, and I found out our copy machine can read my handwriting. And I scan it in, and all these classes, it's just fascinating. So I'm all excited. So you're looking at some of my scannings from teaching at the seminary. But the doctrine of the creation of angels. God created all angels. Most likely, he created them somewhere after day one because they were rejoicing as he laid the foundations of the earth later on the week of creation. But it appears from Job that God created the angels as a part of the Genesis 1 sometime after Genesis 1:1, God created the angels. They're not eternal like God. They're not always existing. They are created beings. So he created them, and sometime after creation week, they fell. This is the fall. And two-thirds of them, according to Revelation 12, two-thirds of them continue to this day obeying, serving, adoring, and worshiping God, but one-third of them rebelled, and most of them are still out there. These are called the demons. Some of them are in prison. Now, I'm not going to go into that again, but Jude, Moses, and Peter tell us that there were angels that did not keep their abode. They didn't follow protocol. And they are so malignant that Peter tells us they're not only in prison, they're in everlasting chains. In other words, God isn't letting them go anywhere. They're confined to the prison. Out of these rebels, there are many levels that the Bible talks about. So basically, there is angelology. God created all angels sometime in the creation week. They all are singing. Until sin came, angels sing. After sin, angels don't sing. You can't find angels singing in the Bible. Don't worry, you can say it at Christmas. But it doesn't say it in the Bible, they're singing. It appears that all creation, including the angels, are groaning until all of sin is done once and for all, and the work of redemption that was finished on the cross is consummated. But two-thirds of all the angels, which are, the words in Greek are myriads of myriads. The highest number, kind of like our Google, you know, the Google sign. The biggest number they had in the Greek language is a myriad. And it's like 10,000s. It's just like more than you can count. And there are more than you can count multiplied by more than you can count of angels. So there's probably billions of them. And two-thirds of the billions and one-third of the billions are with Satan. And some of them are incarcerated, okay? Each angel we read about in God's word, every single angel, solo, has power that exceeds anything we can humanly understand that is even possible according to the laws of the physical world that we live in. Every single angel has unbelievable power. And if you think about angels, the angels are, I mean, one angel killed 185,000 soldiers, one. I mean, instantly. They exceed anything we can even understand. That, I mean, that's why I think our whole science fiction fascination, you know, the movies, everything. One of my cousins is actually a cartoonist, and he worked for the cartoon company, I mean, the comic book companies, DC Comics and all those. And what were comic books that we paid a quarter for or whatever back when I was a kid are movies now. And people are watching them like they're waiting for that to happen. They want science to get to the point where we can all put on an Iron Man suit and fly anywhere and be, you know, live forever or something. And you know what? That is directly playing into Satan's plan. Because the superheroes, the extraterrestrials that the whole world is waiting for, we have all these radio telescopes waiting and just wanting to hear communication from them, God is going to let them start communicating. And angels are going to be very much at work during the tribulation, the fallen angels. And they are going to be deceiving the world. So it's amazing. But God is more powerful. God is absolutely all-powerful, greater than everything that is anywhere. God shows us his power reflected by the creatures he made to surround him in the universe. And so if you think about it, think about angels. Angels are supernatural, super powerful creatures. An angel, as far as we know, is indestructible. The only thing they say is, don't put us in the pit. They didn't say, don't blow us up. As far as we know, they're kind of like all Superman, you know, they're or I guess Superwoman now we have, but you know what I mean. They're indestructible. They can't be killed. They can't be destroyed. They travel the universe effortlessly. They don't need the Starship Enterprise, you know. They just can go anywhere. No spaceship. They seemingly never rest. They don't have to rest. They don't sleep. They don't even appear to need to eat. I mean, these are super powerful beings, all of them. Remember, there's two kinds. There's super powerful good ones, and there are super powerful bad ones. And some are so bad that God keeps them chained up. In fact, in the tribulation, he has to pull them back in. He lets them out, he pulls them back in. Because he said, Jesus said in Matthew 24, if I let this keep going, no one would be left alive. They would hunt down and destroy every human. That's how powerful they are. It's just amazing. The Bible's better than science fiction because it's true. And think about this. When we talk about God's omnipotence, that's another omni term. God is greater than the sum of all he created. Because he spoke everything into existence. Now, if you follow scientific discoveries, they recently spent some, the astrophysical, you know, scientific community using all of our telescopes focused on one little part of the universe out there, and they took one little square and they zeroed in on it, and they found in that one little square, you know, if here is all the visible universe that we've ever seen, and they picked one of these out, and they magnified it huge. And what they thought, when they were here, it was filled with stars. And so they thought it was stars. But when they zeroed in just on this part, they found every one of those stars weren't galaxies. They were clusters of galaxies. Just this one little, I mean, you can watch, that's on YouTube, and it shows you, as our computers are getting better and better at defining what all these signals that we're gathering, and as we develop them and magnify and go into them, from this octillions of stars, they picked one little square and they went into it, and what they thought were stars turned out to be clusters of galaxies. In fact, one of them is just amazing. It's called the Halo or something like that. It's just a feathery light like this, and it's got kind of a misty center. It's not the one we normally see. It looks a little bit like Saturn, but as they looked at it, they said, there's not enough mass to hold that ring of stars this way and all that gas together. And so they examined it further, and they found out that it was 98% dark matter, or 96% dark matter, that balances it. And so it's a perfectly shaped, lightly populated galaxy out there. Give them time, they'll look at all of them. But now think about this. If you think about the God who made a universe this great, it's amazing to think that everything we know about in the universe, which is astounding, everything we're finding in the Earth. Did you know every time we pay attention, they find more living creatures? Every time that they spend more time concentrating on some region, whether it's the floor of the ocean or somewhere else or some river somewhere, there is so much life, so many life forms here on Earth. All of the stuff going on out there in those dots that turned out to not be galaxies but clusters of galaxies, God is greater than all that, plus everything that we're living around, plus everything we can't see. All of those added together, God himself is greater than all of them together, because he expended no effort. He did not exhaust himself. He didn't rest on the seventh day because he went, oh man, you know, it's a workout. He didn't expend anything. He didn't lose any of his power. He is greater than the sum of everything he created. And so when you start looking at some of the pieces of it, just the stuff we know is astounding. In Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we have the guardian. This is the guardian of God. This is the anointed cherub that covered God. It's kind of like his umbrella, if God needed one. And Lucifer was the light. Lucifer comes from the Latin lux lucius, and it means light. He's the light-bearing one. He was the angel of light. That's why he can transform himself into an angel of light. He is the most powerful created being in the universe. Astounding. He was the guardian of the throne of God. Then, he was a super cherub. Then, there are the normal cherubs, who are awesome, who always face God. They never look away, but God, his throne, all four faces are always visible. That's why they have a square head and four faces. At any moment, from the throne, God sees all four. I mean, as if he needs to see. He doesn't have eyes because he's a spirit, but you know what I mean. Then below them, I mean, this is super. This is off the charts. We don't even understand, and we don't need to, and it's horrible to think of what his power. These cherubim we know very little about. Then we have the archangels. I mean, that's Gabriel and Michael and possibly five others who are awesome. Then we have the burning ones. That's what seraphim means. A seraph is a burning angel. They're just on fire. They just are constantly burning. And they surround God, showing purity. And then we have angels. And there's probably more. But the Bible doesn't go in. It just says they're great, and their angels are great. And what's interesting is, now the Bible tells us a lot about the bad guys. The angel of light, which is Satan. Satan means adversary. He is the accuser. He is a bad guy. And that's Satan right there. But right under him is an angel that God only lets out little bits. He's called specifically in the scripture the destroyer. Now, I think that's significant because any of you gamers out there, you're familiar with that name. That's part of the lore of video gaming. The destroyer is in the video games. In fact, most of the video games have a lot of this monster stuff in them. And it's amazing to think that Christians would be spending hours. My son went to a Christian university to visit it and check it out, and the kids in his dorm room gamed from 10 at night till 3 in the morning. 5 hours. That's almost enough time to read all of the Gospels. But they didn't have time to read the four Gospels. But they gamed, gaming with the destroyer, and they almost can't stop. In fact, they missed their classes till noon. They were so worn out from the destroyer game. And it's a Christian college, by the way, so that's amazing, the power that Satan has through all these games. But the destroyer is amazing. In fact, I'll just give you a few verses about him. Any of you that like to study this, the destroyer is the one that we find in Exodus 12, 23. The destroyer is the same angel who slew the firstborn of the Egyptians before Israel left Egypt in Exodus 12, 23. He killed 70,000 during David's census in 2 Samuel 24, and in response to the prayer of Isaiah and Hezekiah, he destroyed the entire Assyrian army in 2 Chronicles 32:21. Wow. Then, the destroyer has a whole army under him. They're the ones that keep coming out of the cork is pulled out, and they come out of the pit, and they just start just pillaging the earth. He leads them. Then there are the doomed angels. There's the ones in the chains. They're the ones that seem to have been involved at the flood, and they're not out right now. They're down there in the pit. Then Daniel tells us there are some kind of angels. There's the prince of Persia, and there's the prince of Greece, and there's the prince of this and that. And Daniel, and it's only a little glimpse we have of that, but it appears that kind of like God has angels that watch over, you know, those that are going to be heirs, Satan has angels that are driving nations toward Satan's goals as the god of this world, and they're the national princes. Then there are now we get into what we're studying. I told you, Ephesians 6, there are principalities, powers, there are the rulers of the darkness of this age, there are spiritual hosts who feed on wickedness and love wickedness and promote wickedness and are found in wickedness and are drawn to wickedness. Demons are like flies for rotting garbage, and they are drawn to filth. You ever wonder why there's such an overpowering force through pornography? Because demons are drawn to filth. And to a god of goodness, witchcraft, and all the bloodshed, that gaming stuff, and all the immorality are like garbage to God. And the demons are like flies on it. And that's why most Christians who get involved in occultic stuff, immoral stuff, kind of like the killing, all the bloody games, you know, and killing and murdering stuff, they seem to get really cold, and they feel so far from God. And it's because of the coldness that demons bring. When you are entertained by them, they suppress, they inhibit our love. And actually what it does is it grieves the Holy Spirit. And then there are just the demons. And boy, Jesus was running into them all the time. They're just nondescript, kind of the privates or whatever of the army of Satan. And they're awful. But just the power of the destroyer, I want you to think for just a second of what happens in Exodus 12:23. When you talk about, I'm only telling you this because it reminds us of how great the angels are. But one angel under God's direct control was able, listen to this. In fact, turn to Exodus 12:23, and I'll give you a picture. I hope you can, that will draw you to the power of God. But Exodus 12:23, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. So this angel was directly under God's control. And when he sees the posts on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door. Now listen to this. And not allow. What are the next two words in your Bible? The destroyer. This angel was operating at God's command. But he's the destroyer. He's a being who destroys. And by the way, by the time we get to Revelation, he's named. His name in Greek is Apollyon. There's another gaming creature. And Abaddon in Hebrew. So his Hebrew name is Abaddon. His Greek name is Apollyon. His English name, translating those two, is the destroyer. That's what it means. That's who it is. But he, in verse 23, will not allow the destroyer to come into your house and strike you. Now think about what happened on that night. Just one angel under God's direct control was able to kill every firstborn of the Egyptians and the firstborn of their animals. The animal part's even harder to believe. On a single night in Exodus 12, 23, the angel in verse 23 is differentiated from God and is named the destroyer. This angel is so powerful, God keeps him locked up in the bottomless pit. We find him, that's where he is in Revelation 9:11. And he looses him only for tasks like the death of the firstborn, the slaying of the 70,000. Paul refers to him as a destroyer. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:10. Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians, he says, the destroyer destroyed the people that grumbled. Aren't you glad God keeps them down? Or don't grumble, you know? I mean, it's kind of wow. But listen to what he can do. To know during one night, under darkness, in an ancient non-electronic world of 3,500 years ago, who and which were the firstborn among humans and animals. Have you ever thought that the record-keeping that would take? That is impossible to know in human terms. The destroyer knew it. He located only the firstborn of the living within the land of Egypt, those that were not standing behind blood-marked doorposts, which you couldn't see in the dark anyway. Blood is, you know, it turns brownish color against the doorpost. I mean, to know who was who is amazing. And only to kill them on the spot without collateral civilian casualties. That's utterly impossible for anything we know. To do anything like that would have taken an army of night vision equipped commandos, a fleet of helicopters, plus jeeps and other transportation logistics, plus constant real-time access to biometric and geographic databases that no one even possesses today. How do you know who's the firstborn animal in our house? We only have one, other than the mice. But you know what I mean. How would you know? We have one little dog, so he would have gotten it, you know, I guess, because he's the only born. But that is just one of the bad ones. And greater is he that's in us and those that are ministering to us than any of these that are in the world. I mean, it's just amazing. Okay, before we go, the big picture. Why are we even doing this? Because God is absolutely powerful. And he says, you are facing creatures. You have no idea how malignant and dangerous they are. You know, people are afraid of terrorists. Terrorists can only harm your body. They can't take anything that's eternal away from us. These things are spirit beings. These things can quench the Holy Spirit in our lives. These things can grieve the Holy Spirit in our lives. So, my brethren, Christians, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You can't resist them on your own. How do you resist them? Put on the whole armor, which is comparable to being clothed in Christ, so that you will be able to stand against the wiles, all of the scheming of the devil. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. These aren't just normal break-in thugs. They are principalities, they are powers, they are rulers of the dark world of this age. They're spiritual hosts of wickedness that are in the spiritual realm. Therefore, he says it again, take up the whole armor to withstand them. And having done all, stand. And as if we didn't get it, stand. Having girded your waist with truth, that means we have to know the word and embrace the word and surround our life with the word. Having put on Christ's righteousness, having put on the peace that passes understanding, and knowing the gospel of peace, preaching it to ourselves and sharing it with others. Above all, take the shield, hide behind the Lord who can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one and all of his hosts, however many there are. And keep wearing the helmet of salvation, because the real battle is in the mind. Have you noticed how much mental illness is going on? If you read Drudge, everybody is mentally ill. I mean, the government basically has declared we're all mentally ill. And we are. Another word for mental illness is sin. And the reason there's mental illness is because sin entered the world. And there are varying degrees, but we're all mentally ill. Because we fall so far short of the perfection of God. And there are stages, and I'm not belittling the DSM-5. I'm just saying the only hope for us is to have our mind guarded with the helmet of salvation. And the only offensive, very direct, in fact, the sword of the Spirit, the two-edged sword that Hebrews 4:12 talks about, that word is used in Greek literature outside the Bible for a scalpel or a meat cutter's knife where he debones things. And what it's saying is that the scriptures are so sharp that they can cut away anything in our life that is drawing the flies of the demons, you know, to get rid of the old us. And also, it's so sharp that, as Luther said, one little word will fell him. Not any word, but one specific word of scripture. Not a logos, but a rhema, a specific word, a doctrinal truth. That's what Jesus did with the devil. He spoke directly in rebuttal to what Satan was coming after him with. So, what should we do? Well, with angels, we should listen to God. We should remember that God is greater than the sum of all these creatures, both good and bad. Angels are created by God. Though they're powerful, they're under his control. And only God can protect us from the devil. And we don't want to have anything in our life that draws the flies, the demons, the destroyer, anything else. So we don't fear them. We're not supposed to fear angels. We're supposed to resist them and the powers of darkness. Christ has already won. That's what Romans 8 says. He has triumphed. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 2 and Colossians. And we're more than conquerors, Romans 8, through Christ. But what about angels? They're still at work around us, both the good and the bad. Do you know what it says in Hebrews 13? Watch out, you might entertain an angel. You know, sometimes you think about some of those people standing with the little signs by the highway. You don't know whether they're all, you know, some alcoholic from downtown at the rescue mission that should go back there. You might have an angel looking at you to see if you have a shred of Christ's compassion. Because can you imagine Jesus driving by a genuinely needy person and his window up at him? Can you lock in the car? I wonder how many people hear the car doors lock every time, you know, they come out with their sign. And so we have to be careful. We're supposed to be wise as serpents, but angels are still around us to see whether we're hospitable. Do you know what hospitality means? The context there? Loving strangers. Not loving your best friends and your neighbors and your flock and life group members, strangers. I wonder how many angels have visited Calvary Bible Church to see if we would reach out to them on behalf of Christ, to see if we love strangers or we avoid them and only talk to our friends. You know what I mean? Did you know that there is a constant need for us to love strangers? So that, I know little kids are supposed to avoid strangers and not be, you know, I'm talking about within the context of wisdom, we are supposed to reach out to strangers so they can sense and feel and see the love of Christ. Number two, beware of receiving false doctrine. Galatians 1:8 says, if an angel comes preaching something to you that isn't in the Bible, that is anathema. Don't receive it. So avoid angels with doctrines, like Moroni with his golden tablets and the Mormon church and all that. Danger. And also watch out for the angel of light, Satan. Satan is at work in religious deception. And finally, it says in Colossians 2:18, don't worship angels. We're not even supposed to be. That's why they aren't even named other than those two. And that's why the Jews are so not wise to name them all and think about them all, you know, in the Apocrypha. Don't worship angels. Don't pray to them or the saints because they can't hear. They're not omniscient nor omnipresent. And don't seek them. We're not supposed to be seeking anyone but God because he said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So We ran out of time. Sorry. That poor microphone is so lonesome there. But let's all stand before anybody faints from oversitting. And we will take your wonderful questions. Someone wanted to ask me about laying up treasures in heaven. I want you to ask that. And someone else told me they had a great question. I want to hear it, but it has to wait. And if the Lord tarries, we'll come back next week. Okay? Let's bow together. Thank you, dear Lord, that you are greater than the sum of everything that you have created, and you are exponentially so. You are infinitely beyond all we can comprehend, but yet you have revealed yourself to us. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So I pray we would see you, Lord Jesus, because you are revealed in this book. Each page of this book speaks of you. And I pray that we would be drawn more to you than to video games and inane babble on the television and a lot of borderline music that has lyrics that are very offensive to you. And I would pray that each of us would choose a little more today to let the word of Christ richly dwell in us, and that we might be prone to speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and that we might find ourselves making melodies in our heart to the Lord, not to the latest sexual symbol that's a pop artist, but making melodies in our hearts to the Lord. I pray we would know your word better than we know the current hits and songs of this world. So, Lord, I thank you for letting us see a little glimpse into your creation through this view of angels, but help it to draw us closer to you. We pray in the precious name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.